Good morning, and welcome back to our Sunday School Hour, which we've been away from now for several weeks, months. And I trust that you had a good summer. Summertime's actually still underway. That's one of the things that has shocked me here in California, where you have no snow days for school. And yet school somehow starts in the middle of August. Now, if ever that happened in Pennsylvania where I grew up, it was because they were trying to allow for a certain amount of snow days where we would miss school. But for school to start in the middle of August, it's not long enough. Maybe for your parents it is, but when I was a kid, the whole summer was off. You were off the whole summer from June 21st to September 21st, three straight months. But that's not the way it is here. However, for some of you it is, but for others of you it isn't. But it has been a nice break. It's been a time of rest for our Sunday school teachers. And I know that for myself as well, it has been has afforded me rest as well as preparation time for planning ahead for our lessons in the future. But we really left off in the middle of our series of lessons on Christian liberty, which is what we're looking at now. This is, after all, in our Sunday School Hour, though we might be calling it an exposition of our confession of faith. It is just simply a systematic theology class. That's what it is, because that's what our confession of faith is, although it's smaller than most systematic theologies. I have one set of systematic theology books by one author that's this thick, four volumes, and most of them are about that thick. And so our confession, which is this thick, very small, is still a systematic theology, but it's very condensed, very succinct, and very helpful. We're not trying at this stage in our life as a church to discuss as to whether or not our confession is accurate. It is over 300 years old, and it has been tried and proven, and hopefully all of you have taken the time to read it and to check the scriptures out behind it. We believe the confession because it is biblical. And so we start from scripture, we move to the confession as a help in our study, and then we go from there. And it's ordered in such a way that the doctrines are laid out in a very logical manner. And right now we're looking at chapter 21 of our confession of faith, concerning Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We're looking at part number 5 today. And just before I do some review, I would like to begin our class this morning with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the time off. We pray that our minds would be fully engaged in seeking to understand your word and your truth, and understanding not just for intellect's sake, but that we might live out the truths that we learn from your word. And with regard to this special subject of Christian liberty, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might see how your word makes sure that we have guardrails on either side, so that we might not err on the left or the right, that we might stay on the path that you have chosen. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in our liberty with which Christ has made us free, but at the same time that we would not use our liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness or license or to sin that grace may abound. We pray that you would give us that balance, that understanding of your word. And today, as we consider what we are delivered to in terms of our liberty, we pray that you would grant unto us, if we don't already have it, a heart that is truly changed by your spirit and willing and yearning to walk in your ways, that we might find in that perfect liberty. And we ask your blessing now on this class, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin just by reading a very famous verse in the scripture from John 8, where Jesus is speaking largely to the Pharisees. He said, or the scripture says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" John 8, 31 and 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this has everything to do with what we're looking at here, and that is the issue of Christian liberty, or Christian freedom, if you will. And what we've already looked at is, and if your handout has the outline at the top of the page, you'll see that we defined Christian liberty, first of all, what it is not and what it is. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that today, perhaps adding a few things by way of review. But we looked also at Christian liberty described, particularly what Christians are delivered from. What are we delivered from? What are we rescued from? What are we set free from? The very term liberty would indicate to us that we were at one time slaves. We were bond slaves. We were in bondage to certain things. So what does Christ and his truth set us free from? And you can see the list there. We took two lessons to cover all of them. Christian liberty is deliverance from the guilt of sin. Christian liberty is deliverance from the rigor and curse of the law, from the condemning wrath of God, from this present evil world or age, from the bondage of Satan, from the dominion of sin, ultimately from the very presence of sin, but now in this life from the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, death, and the grave, that is, not that we won't experience afflictions, not that we won't die physically, and not that we won't be buried in a grave, but rather the evil that is the ultimate harm that could come to us from those things has been removed from us. We've been set free from those things by Christ. And also, Christian liberty is deliverance from the Old Testament ceremonial law, and from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to God's word or not contained in it. Now, that leads us to the letter B under Roman numeral 2. What are Christians delivered to? Our confession of faith sums it up in three ways. And it does so by contrasting not just what we're set free from, in the New Covenant time or New Testament time period in which we live, but it compares and contrasts what the differences are between our experience of Christian liberty and the experience of the believers in the Old Testament period. There were believers in the Old Testament period, and they had an experience, though they wouldn't have called it this, of Christian liberty. They would not have even known what to call it. They had some degree of Christian liberty. And so our confession of faith is very careful to avoid the modern teaching of dispensationalism today, which actually says that the Holy Spirit was not even indwelling believers in the Old Testament period of time, which is a newfangled idea started by the dispensationalists in the middle of the 1800s. Never before had that ever been thought of. And I'm not particularly fond of anything that rears its head in a too modern of a period, because I think that is arrogant in itself to some extent, and it's certainly not biblical. And we'll be looking at that today. But we have basically two things to deal with by way of introduction. And I want to look at those three things that we're delivered from, or excuse me, delivered to. We've looked at how many things, 8 things that were delivered from. Now there's 3 things that were delivered unto that we'll look at today. But half of our time, I think, will probably be spent just simply on this introduction. And the introduction has to do with, first of all, false views of what freedom or liberty means, which will be somewhat review. And the second issue has to do with the continuity and the disparity of the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the believer's Christian liberty. We need to see that the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints have something in common, but there's also differences. There's continuity, but there's also disparity. And I'm only bringing this up because our Confession of Faith, paragraph 1, sentence number 2 of chapter 21, which is in your notes, talks about this in these terms. And it's important for us, little did they know at that time, it's important for us to see these things, especially because of the proliferation of the false teaching of what we would call classical dispensationalism, which I hope is dying out as we see more and more dispensationalists studying their Bibles and seeing that there is a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And there is a disparity, but dispensationalists have overemphasized the disparity to the detriment of seeing the Bible as a whole and seeing the people of God as one and enjoying the blessings of the gospel even before Jesus even came to the earth. So before we go too far that way, let's begin with this first matter of introduction, false views of what liberty or freedom mean. It struck me that we ought to address this issue of postmodernism for sure. We are living in what has been coined the postmodern time. The modernist time was everywhere, anywhere from the beginning of what we would call the Enlightenment period, which it wasn't Enlightenment at all, in the 1700s. Many of the leaders of the Enlightenment were godless and atheists and agnostics, if not deists. And throughout that period of discovery and a reliance on science, that was called the modern period. Now we're in a postmodern period. At least in the modern period, most people would at least externally say, most people externally say, I believe the Bible's God's word, and I believe in right and wrong, and I believe in black and white, and I believe in the Ten Commandments, and I hold to a certain moral standard. And I do believe that you can compare one culture with another culture and make a statement about them in a way that does point out the fact that not all cultures are equal. Based on what? Based on a moral code, which comes from God. So that's the modern period, and the modern period from the perspective of what we live in today seems almost enviable. The postmodern period in which we live now is the idea that there really is no way of knowing what is true or what is false. And if there is such a thing as truth, only God knows it, because God's the only one that knows everything. And until we know everything, which is never, and until we know everything, then we really would be proud in saying that we know anything. We would be proud to say that this is right and this is wrong, that this is truth and this is falsehood. Having that kind of standard, only God can say things such as that. And little do the postmoderns realize is that's exactly what we're saying. God does say that. We're just simply repeating him. Oh, you mean you're quoting from Scripture? Yes. Well, how do you know Scripture's even God's word? How do you know it's not just a collection of man's thoughts and reactions to the situations that they and the circumstances in which they lived? And so this is the postmodern world in which we live now. It has many outworkings and manifestations. It has found its way in even into the evangelical church, and perhaps to some extent it's even found its way into your own mind. Well, how does that relate to Christian liberty? Well, the biblical concept of Christian liberty is not like the postmodern world's concept of liberty. Because the postmodern doesn't want to have moral rules or black and white truth claims. They just, as I wrote in my notes, they want to float about, pollinating every flower they come across, but never wanting to settle down and throw their lot in with any particular doctrinal statement or morals or truth claims. And when they're called on the carpet about this drifting, this floating about like a bumblebee from one flower to the next, this lack of accountability that they have because they're never really having to come to any conclusions about anything or settle down in any church, for example, or on any statement of faith, when confronted with that irresponsible drifting, they claim to be on their own personal journey. And that's a very key word, by the way, that postmoderns use. And I don't know how exposed you have been to modern day books, but you'll, or even television and movies will show you this, that they're very much into this journey idea where we take a little bit of Buddhism, we take a little bit of Taoism, we take a little bit of Christianity, we take a little bit of Islam, and, you know, we just kind of go around and try to get a bigger picture, a multi-perspectival picture of what things are, and maybe we're going closer to an understanding of truth, but of course we'll never arrive at truth because only God knows everything and only the one who knows everything can know truth. So the best we can hope to do is appreciate the little bit of truth that everyone has and put it all together in our mosaic during our time on earth, our journey. And so when this infiltrates the evangelical world, then you ask someone like that, well, how, if you're never really going to learn what the truth is, if you don't even believe that it's attainable, how are you going to earnestly contend, as the Bible tells us to do, for the faith, if you don't even know what the faith is, if you're not willing to make a statement of faith, if you're not willing to have a confession of faith, if you're not willing to define your terms, if you're not willing to be exclusive in your claims, this is truth, this is falsehood. If you're never able to get to that point, if you're ever learning and never arriving at truth, how will you ever be able to do what the scriptures say, and that is to earnestly contend for the faith? You won't even get in the match. You won't even be in the battle. They say, well, it's not about getting to the top of the mountain. It's not about the summit. It's the climb, which is the title of a song, by the way. I don't need to tell you about that. It's the journey. Now, the postmodern believes himself or herself to be free because they're not tied down by a confession of faith. They're not tied down by any kind of black and white moral rules. Of course, they do have their own rules, but they tend to be very insignificant. Their kind of rules, the ones that they get the most excited about and sometimes even militant about, have nothing to do with morals. Now let me see. My Diet Coke can should go in the blue container. And this should go in the green container because it came out of my yard. It's yard waste. And then my other things should be put into the gray can. And this is all about the environment, and these are similar rules. They have rules about everything, and they love those rules. But when it comes to real moral black and white, where you're actually saying to someone, you're wrong, and what I'm saying is right because God says it, they don't want to be involved in that. And that's why even in the church today, there is such an aversion to actually putting on paper what a church actually believes to be true. They don't want to scare anybody away. And they themselves have not arrived at truth. And they think that that's free. But the problem is, according to the scripture we opened up with this morning, Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. So it's not in not knowing the truth that makes you free. It's in knowing the truth that makes you free. It's exactly the opposite of what is revealed in Scripture and what our Lord said. So a person who thinks that they're free because they're just floating about, going from one thing to another, not wanting to label themselves anything except a free thinker, not wanting to come down solidly on anything that is right or wrong, live and let live, to each his own, you have that lifestyle, I have mine, who am I to condemn you? You, culturally, you have a culture that does certain things that our culture doesn't do, but who are we to judge your culture, or vice versa? And so everything is just gray. That's not freedom, although that's what people sometimes think it is. So that is one issue we're really dealing with today. If you haven't encountered it, well, God bless you. But you may. And you may even find that you're being influenced by it in your own mind. And so you need to be aware of that. Do you find something inside of you that recoils when exclusive claims are made from this pulpit? Are you one that somehow is embarrassed to be the one to say, that's wrong. This is true. Jesus Christ is the only way. Is there something in you that it just bothers you? Well, to that extent, you've been influenced by postmodernism, which, of course, is just something that comes out of the heart of man. Well, there's another issue, too, and I won't spend as long on this one, false views of what liberty or freedom means, and that's what I'm calling antinomianism, which is an old term, just means against law. And antinomianism has a wide spectrum. Those who would be labeled that can be anything from someone who is holding to a certain doctrinal viewpoint that rejects the Ten Commandments as a rule of life for Christians, all the way to a person who is living a blatantly outright wicked life and yet still claims to be a Christian. And then everything in between. But at the root of it, what we're talking about here is the influence that has come into the evangelical church especially, but also we find it in other circles. They say they're free in Christ, but they misdefine what freedom means. They define freedom as being autonomy. Autonomy. And in a sense, that's like postmodern, because a postmodern is a god to himself. He's not answerable to anybody or anything. And he's his own master. He does what is right in his own eyes. And he doesn't care if you do what's right in your eyes. There's no right or wrong. But this is more inside the church today. The freedom to be autonomous. Christian liberty means that I am free to do and think and say and live as I please. And why not? Because Christ has saved me from all my sins, and therefore I don't need to be concerned about obedience, about holiness, about repentance, or about law. And in fact, people who are antinomians, who profess to be Christians, are those who do not like those words. And you'll find that it trickles down, not just into their view of their Christian experience, but it trickles down even into their parenting methods. They don't want to use the word obey with their children. That to them is too harsh of a word. Obey, of course, as you know, has long been stricken from the wedding vows that are taken at marriage ceremonies, where the wife, according to the old Book of Common Prayer, which was the tradition for many, many years, hundreds of years, where it says the wife will obey her husband, which is a perfectly legitimate and biblical word, they don't like that, because it strikes them as being something that militates against their liberty. I'm free. I'm free in Christ. Why should I be worried about anything having to do with obedience? Why should I worry about the word law? In fact, the word law makes them shiver, cringe. Law? The law is then. Grace is now. We're not under law, we're under grace. Commandments, which is just another way of saying law. It's a little softer, but they don't like that word either. Even though Jesus used that word over and over again, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, keep my law. They don't like that word either. It has to do with accountability. It has to do with holiness, obedience. And it seems to impinge upon their idea of liberty. That's antinomianism in its spirit. How can one be free if he is obligated to be subject to authority and to laws and to commands? Now that question, by the way, that was an issue that was very present in the early church, and the apostles had to deal with it. And we're going to look in just a minute at Romans 6, where Paul had to deal with that whole subject, but we also see it being addressed by Peter and by John in the New Testament, because there were those, even in the early church, who were going around living a profligate lifestyle, acting as if it didn't matter, because they were, after all, free. The penalty of sin was paid for by Christ, and therefore they were free to do whatever they wanted to do, or if they wanted to appear more spiritual, they could just simply say, well, I'm being led of the Spirit. I don't need the law. When in reality, the Spirit leads us through the means of the law. That is the moral law. He doesn't bypass Scripture in his leading of Christians. But this was a problem then. It's a problem now. But as we will see, self-rule is not the definition of Christian liberty. And as R.C. Sproul put it, the only freedom that man ever has is when he becomes a slave to Jesus Christ. That's the only true freedom that a man can ever have. That's the highest freedom. We are not meant to be autonomous. Only God is autonomous, and even God, in a sense, though he has nothing higher than himself, still cannot act outside of his own holy nature. And so there is no such thing as autonomy within men. And if that's your view of Christian liberty, well, then you're acting upon a false notion. All right, the second matter, and I said that this introduction would be longer, half of our time. The second matter of introduction is largely a couple of quotes by Sam Waldron in his book on the confession, which I found particularly helpful, and that is regarding the continuity and disparity of the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the believer's Christian liberty. Now, if you were to go back in time in one of those space travel machines, which don't exist, by the way, if I wish they did, but if you had one and you went back in time and were to happen to stumble across Father Abraham, and you would ask him, Abraham, what's your opinion about Christian liberty? He would, first of all, ask you, what do you mean by Christian? Christian? What? What is that? I have no idea what you're talking about. Now, just because Father Abraham or Jacob or Isaac or David, King David, David would have understood the word Christ, at least the Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, the Anointed One, he would have understood that. But just because those Christians that we can look back and say were in Christ by faith, they would not have understood that in those words. But just because they didn't understand it didn't mean they were bereft of the substance of that. They were in Christ by faith, just like we're in Christ by faith. They had a measure of Christian liberty, though they wouldn't have called it that, and though they would not have fully understood it, they surely had the substance of it to some degree. And when I look at the Psalms, especially, and read through them, I wonder sometimes if many of the saints of the Old Testament surpass us in their understanding of experiential religion and communion with God. So these quotes are longer, but I'm going to read them anyway because I think they're important. The first quote there begins with the three words, the common error. Do you see that? The common error today, this is Sam Waldron speaking, is to distort the differences in the degree of Christian liberty between the Old Testament and the New Testament into an absolute contrast. It is common to ignore or deny the common substance of Christian liberty in the Old Testament and the New Testament and emphasize the differences to the exclusion of the common substance. From certain perspectives, the salvation and experience of Christian liberty by Old Testament saints is a comparatively difficult subject. Because this is so, we must adhere very closely to the undoubted teaching and clear assertions of Scripture so that we do not go astray by our speculations. The guiding principle of Scripture is stated in one of the classic texts on Christian liberty, John 8:32, which we read already. Truth shall set you free. It is the truth that makes free. It is knowing the truth that liberates men, imparts to them Christian liberty. Did Old Testament saints savingly know redemptive truth? Was this truth substantially the same truth as that known by New Testament saints? Yes. Then if they knew it savingly, it set them free in the same way as New Testament saints are set free by it. Do New Testament saints have an enlarged, more clear revelation of truth by means of progressive revelation? Yes. For that reason, they, that is us, must enjoy a larger measure of freedom, the Christian liberty that truth imparts. This clear and basic truth of Scripture will clarify and guide us in this matter. It leads us to expect that Christian liberty, as to the substance of it, will be common to all saints in every age. It also leads us to expect that Christian liberty will be enjoyed ordinarily in a greater measure by those who enjoy the brighter light of the new covenant. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying it's not an absolute difference between Old and New Testament Christians, God's people. There's not an absolute difference in their experience of Christian liberty. It's just simply that we have far more revelation now in its fulfillment, revealed to us in the New Testament, that greatly enhances our understanding of Christian liberty and our enjoyment of it. This just pops into my head as an illustration. Let's say somebody came to you when you were young and said to you, there is a safety deposit box at the bank for you. And there's something inside it. I don't know what it is, but there it is. Something good. And that's all I can tell you right now. There's something good in that safety deposit box. But you can't have it yet. But it's there. Well, there would be a certain degree of happiness, I suppose, engendered by the thought that there's something good waiting for me in a safety deposit box in the bank. It belongs to me. And I can enjoy it, at least ahead of time, to some extent, to some degree. But then when you come of age, let's say you're given the key and you're able to go and you find out that not only is it something good, it's billions of dollars. Whoa. I didn't know that before. I was able to enjoy it before to some extent, but now that I have this fuller revelation of what it is, I am able to enjoy it even more. And in some sense, that is the way we ought to view the Old Testament saints' experience and the New Testament saints' experience when it comes to Christian liberty. Now, I'm not going to read the second quote. You can read that on your own. We're running out of time. I don't want to take our time in reading it. But the bottom line is that he brings out how that there are many doctrines that the Old Testament saints did not understand as fully or as clearly as we do. The Trinity is one of them. The Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and gives us insight into his truth was not given in his fullness until after Christ's exaltation into glory. And so there's a degree of difference between an Old Testament and a New Testament saint with regard to Christian liberty. A lot more could be said there, but I don't want to get sidetracked. So now let's look at the three things that are the main points. What are we delivered unto? Christian liberty doesn't just mean we're delivered from some things, but it means that we're delivered unto other things. And you'll notice in paragraph 1 and sentence number 2, the end of sentence number 1, you'll see the first thing. They're yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. We have been delivered from certain things, which it lists already, but we've been delivered unto a yielding obedience unto him, unto Christ, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. And then the very next sentence, all which were common also to believers under the law, that is in the Old Testament, for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. So, the idea here is the one that Paul brings out in Romans 6, and particularly in verse 18. Where Paul says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like liberty to me. Liberty, and yet I'm still a slave? That's right. That's exactly how the Bible puts it. Well, I don't like that kind of liberty. Well, then you have a beef with God. Because that's the only kind of liberty that we find in Scripture. That's the kind of liberty that's true liberty. If you were to take a duck out of, what's a gathering of ducks called? what is it called? Gaggle? No, that's geese. What? Whatever. Let's say goose. Okay. So take a goose out of a gaggle of geese. And in front of all of his other goose friends that know how to fly, you just clip his wings right there in front of them all. You say, okay, do what you want. Well, that's not true freedom, is it, for that person, that goose, not person, who's been clipped of their wings. That's not true freedom. Why? Because that's not what they were created to do. They were created to fly. And so if we want to get to the root of what true freedom is, we have to go back and realize what were we created to do? And how did sin clip our wings? How did sin mar us to the point where we're not able to function as we were created to function? And if we can ever get back, at least start making our way back to that place where we can finally start doing the things that God designed us to do, then we're on the road to freedom. We've been set free to that degree, and ultimately not until heaven will we understand it fully. But that's what Romans 6 is all about. It's all about being changed, being regenerated, being then given a new heart that won't sin that grace may abound, because it doesn't want to sin. It has a desire to sin, but there's also this desire for righteousness, for conformity to Christ. We've been buried. Our old life's been buried. Our old man's been buried. We're raised in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And now we can live, start living anyway, as we were created to live. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, put it well in Luke chapter 1. It's in your notes. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Christian liberty is coming into that understanding that we are children of God now. We've been recreated in his image, and now we're able to do the thing that we were created to do. That's true liberty. Not to do what we want to do, but to do what we ought to do. The second thing, Christian liberty is deliverance unto greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. That's also mentioned in paragraph 1 of our confession, chapter 21. There's no question that Old Testament saints had boldness of access to the throne of grace. Just read the book of Psalms, and you see that many of them, especially David, understood what it was to go to God personally in prayer. But now we, with greater understanding of how it is that we're even able to approach God, and that is through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and having a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit granted unto us by the exalted Christ, we are able to have a fuller experience of communion with God with this knowledge. And it's not just that it's a quantitative increase. It's not just that we have more knowledge and therefore we have greater access. It's because something really did take place at the incarnation, and something really did take place when Christ, the God-man, ascended into heaven. And I don't want to get too much into this. In fact, we have no time left, but maybe another lesson could be devoted to it. But think very carefully. Christ took on humanity so that the author of the book of Hebrews is able to say, we have a sympathetic great high priest that we can approach now with boldness. The Old Testament saints did not only did they not understand that concept, but they did not even have a God-man mediator. They had Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, the Son of God, the Logos, but he had not yet joined himself to humanity. And so it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of sonship, the spirit of Christ's own humanity, which is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, that we enjoy that Old Testament saints did not. And I know some of you are probably wondering when I can elaborate more on that and what the specifics of it are. But we know that Christ's humanity is not omnipresent. His deity is. So how is his humanity? How are we able to commune with him in his humanity? Because he can't be everywhere at once in his humanity. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the very one who mediates, that is, who brings to our hearts the very person of Jesus Christ in both of his natures, as it were, communicating to us that sympathy so that we can actually sense and know the manness, the humanity aspect of our great high priest. I feel like I really just stepped in it right there. I don't want to elaborate further, although it's very tempting. The third thing, and lastly, and we'll close, Christian liberty is deliverance unto fuller influences and bestowments of the Spirit as compared with Old Testament saints. This also is brought out in our confession. There are a few quotes at the bottom that we should look at. Don't get hung up on John 7:39. So I'll leave you with this thought. Don't get hung up on that. It says in John 7:39, the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. We're not to understand that verse as meaning that the Holy Spirit had not been around until Christ was exalted. We're not to infer from that that Old Testament saints did not have an indwelling spirit, the indwelling spirit. No. We're not to infer from that that somehow the Holy Ghost did not regenerate people in the Old Testament. No. No. It's just, it's a comparative. It's not an absolute contrast. It's a comparative. And it's comparing the small trickle of Holy Spirit influence in the Old Testament compared to the rushing floods of the influences of the Spirit in the New Testament. And it was only fitting that according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 26, Joel chapter 2, it was in keeping with those prophecies that John said those words in John 7:39. So that when, for example, the day of Pentecost happened, when they saw this giant tsunami of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church, that they would see the extreme contrast between the old and the new covenant. The new covenant has arrived. It would be marked, it was always prophesied to be marked by greater effusions of the Holy Spirit through the exaltation of the Anointed One, the Messiah. So don't take it as an absolute statement, but as a comparative statement in order to bring about prophecy and to turn the light bulb on for the apostles themselves, for us today, for many who were converted then. Greater influences and effusions, as it were, pouring out of the Holy Spirit is given to New Covenant saints than was enjoyed by the Old Covenant saints. Well, I thought this first day of Sunday school would be different. I didn't think I'd go over, but I did. So we'll try again next Lord's Day, and hopefully you'll all come back. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit to reflect more deeply upon these things, that we would research them on our own. So much to say, so little time, so many scripture verses that are profitable to read. We pray that you would grant unto us time this week to go over these things and to see what our great privileges are, being New Testament saints. and yet at the same time seeing our unity with the saints of old. We thank you for our Christian liberty and for all of the revelation that you've given to us in the New Testament. And we pray that we would seek to enjoy and understand more fully the things that you've revealed to us. Woe be to us if we allow our Bibles to collect dust. We pray that you would keep us from that negligence. Bless us now as we prepare for the worship service to come. Be present among your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.